When I came in here, though, it wasn't at all what I expected. I expected there was going to be a bunch of church folks looking down their nose at a guy like me. That wasn't what I experienced at all. What we just read about in the scripture reading, that's what I witnessed firsthand, and that's what made me keep coming back. That's what eventually led me to go to Bible college, become an ordained minister, and by the grace of God, be standing in this pulpit today. It was because the folks at this church didn't just love me and my family in word, they loved me in deed and in truth. Now, one of the first things that I found out, though, when I started coming here was, listen, if I really wanted to get closer to God and my relationship with Him, then I had to become more familiar with what was in here. You are never going to grow to Christian maturity, ladies and gentlemen, without knowing the Word of God. That requires you to do more than read a little devotional paragraph and two or three verses once or twice a week. If you're going to grow to maturity in Christ, if you really want to know what the will of God is for your life, you got to get into this book and get this book into you. You need to study it cover to cover and not only know it up here, but know it in here where it can make a difference. Now, most Christians, hey, they know a few things about what the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John teach. They even know a couple of Old Testament stories like Noah and the flood, or David and Goliath, or even Samson, who we studied about last week. But unfortunately, the truth is, many books of the Bible go unread and unstudied by a lot of Christian people. The shortest book in the entire Bible is 2 John. It's only 13 verses. And you know, it's probably one of the most largely ignored books of the Bible there is. And even though it's a real short book, it contains a wealth of information that all of us not only should know, but also be putting into practice. And that's the book we're going to study today. Our message is entitled Loving the Truth. And we will be looking at all 13 verses in 2 John. So if you got a Bible, pop it open to your New Testament, find 2 John. Hey, if you get to 3 John, you went too far. If you're in 1 John, you ain't far enough. It's only one page, all right? It's very close to Revelation. Before we jump into this book this morning, I want to give you a little background on this book because I think it'll help your understanding of what the Christian church was like at this time and why John felt it necessary to write this letter to someone that he refers to as the chosen lady and her children. Now, we do know John wrote this from the hometown that he lived in, which was Ephesus, around the year 90. We're in 2014. This was the year 90. Now, according to church history, the Apostle John had been the pastor of the church in Ephesus years earlier, and it's believed that he is the only one of the 12 apostles that actually died of natural causes. And that would have been sometime after he was released from exile on the island of Patmos, where we know that he wrote the book of Revelation. So the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they were all written about the same time. This was before he went into exile on the island of Patmos. John, at the youngest, would have been in his late 80s, more than likely probably in his 90s at the time that he wrote these books. Now, when he wrote 1 John, he was writing to combat the false teachers that had tried to weasel their way into the Christian church, and they were preaching lies. Now, John wanted to make sure that all Christians everywhere understood that they have eternal life through Jesus Christ and that he's the only way to heaven. He also had a great deal to say on the subject of love, as we saw in our scripture reading. John told us in 1 John that God proved his love for us by sending Jesus, his son, to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And he says we prove our love for God by obeying his command to love one another. Now, as we get into the book of 2 John this morning, we're going to see that his readers had already been doing what he said. They had been loving other Christians. They'd been welcome traveling ministers and missionaries into their homes. They had such a reputation for loving people that the news of what they were doing had spread all over the known world at that time. But there was a problem, because not all of these traveling ministers were preaching the gospel. Some of them were preaching lies. These men were denying that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They had a strange teaching that said that all matter, that means everything that's made, okay? All matter, they said, was evil. And since they said that was true, they said Jesus could never be God in the flesh because human bodies are evil, and God would never indwell a human body. Now, this false teaching was starting to infiltrate the church. And basically what happened was there were two different groups of people that popped up. The first group, they were way on the wrong side of things. They said, well, if our human bodies are sinful and evil, we're going to bring them under control through very restrictive living and strong self-discipline. Some of these guys, when they would get evil thoughts or impure thoughts, they would whack themselves with whips to try to bring their sin nature under control. Now, that's crazy, but they were doing that. Then you had the people on the other side who they went way overboard in the complete opposite direction. They said, well, look, man, if our fleshly bodies are sinful, then let's just jump into sin, man, and party down like it's 1999. The body, the human body, that's temporary anyway. So we might as well enjoy it while we got it. Now, folks, if you're in a church and they're preaching something like that, you better get out quick. This is what was going on in the early church, and this is what John was trying to combat. He's writing to tell us that while we are supposed to love our Christian brothers, when it comes to those who are false teachers, who are preaching a different gospel, we don't welcome those kind of folks into our home, because when we do, we're actually becoming a partner with them in their sinful work. Now, that might sound a bit extreme, but in this short letter, John's going to talk to us about the importance of pursuing love and truth together. See, this is the thing that we need to remember in the house of God. Everybody's all the time talking about love, 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 love. Show me somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they're living a sinful lifestyle. And I guarantee you what they're going to say is, well, God said we're supposed to love everybody, so don't judge me. Yeah, you can say that if you're living in sin. Let me tell you this. Love and truth walk hand in hand together. And if you have one without the other, you got a problem. If you have love and it's not balanced with truth, what you get is an idea of love that's so sloppy, it's not even biblical anymore. But it's true on the other side as well. If you have only truth without love, that can be very cold and uncaring. That can unnecessarily hurt people's feelings. And we don't want to do that either. So what John is telling us here is, hey, as Christians, you got to stand strong for the essential truths of the Bible, but you have to do that in a loving way. Let me give you a quick example. This is not even in my notes. All the men in here, you guys have heard this before in men's Bible study. I used to work with this fellow over in St. Louis, and this guy was like a little keg of dynamite. When we were both not living for the Lord, we were pretty sold out for sin, and this guy was just as wild as he could be. He was hardcore in his sin. Well, when he got saved, he became hardcore for Jesus. He told the truth, but he didn't tell it in love. He would approach somebody, and he would do something like this. Now, get ready. He'd just walk up to somebody and go, hey, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? And if the person was like, whoa, take it easy, man. No, I don't really go in for that. He'd say, then I hope you like the life you're living because you're going to burn with it. I told him, look, man, you got to calm down. And he would say, well, the Bible says we got to be bold with our witness. And I said, look, I get that, but you got to have love and compassion. You can't just come up and scream in somebody's face, bah, and think you're going to lead anybody to the Lord. You'll never lead anybody to the Lord doing that. This is the same thing John's telling us. So do we need love? Yes. But we've got to have truth as well. Now let's jump into this letter. First verse, John identifies himself simply as the elder. Now, the elder has two different meanings. Obviously, it means somebody who's older, or it can also mean somebody who has a position of leadership in the church. An elder in the church is somebody who's in a position of leadership. Could be a pastor, deacon, trustee. It's a position of leadership. Now, in this particular case, it's both with John. He was a church leader, but he was also a very old man. Now, we know he was one of the 12 apostles. He walked with Jesus. He was one of Jesus' very best friends. In fact, in the scriptures, he is often referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he doesn't talk about that when he introduces himself to his readers. And the reason is they already knew all these things. They're familiar with him. I've mentioned this from the pulpit before. When I call my brother or when I call Perry on the phone, I don't say, "Hello, this is the Reverend Pastor John Sander." Man, if I did that, they'd say, "Man, you flipped your wig. What's wrong with you?" I just say, "Hey, this is John." And that's what the apostle is doing here. Now look what he says. He says, the elder, and then he tells us who he's writing to. To the chosen lady and her children. Well, who's the chosen lady? There are actually two schools of thought, and I don't have a problem with either one of them. The first school of thought is he's actually writing to a real individual woman who is in a particular church there in Ephesus, who has kids that are also Christians. The other school of thought is this is a symbolic use of language, and he's calling a particular church. He's writing to a church, calling that church the chosen lady, and the children he's referring to are the people that go there, the parishioners. Now, I tend to think he's writing to a church, to a whole church audience, but listen, if you think he's just writing to a particular woman, that's okay, because that doesn't have any bearing on what he's writing here. So if you think he's writing to a woman, that's okay. We don't have to argue about that. It doesn't change the message. He says, to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth. Now, what's he talking about when he says, I love you folks in the truth? He's talking about the biblical truth that is centered on Jesus Christ. See, the scriptures declare that Jesus is God in the flesh. He was the long-awaited Messiah. He was born of a virgin. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He's seated at the right hand of God, and one day he is coming back to destroy his enemies and take all believers into his heavenly kingdom. This is the truth that John is talking about when he says, I love you in the truth. Now in verses 2 and 3, he begins to show us the relationship between truth and love. He says, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ his Son will be with us in truth and love. Folks, this is no mystery. We have been saved by God's grace. That's Christianity 101. There's not one single thing any of us can do to earn our salvation. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In God's mercy, he sent us a Savior who provided a way of salvation for us. We've come to know God's grace and mercy by receiving Jesus as our Savior, and the result of that is we have peace. And not just any peace. Philippians 4:7 says that for those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord, he will give us the peace that passes all understanding. That means regardless of what's going on in your life, yeah, you may get a little shook up at times, but nobody can steal that peace from deep in your heart, because you know no matter what happens to me in this world, I'm going to heaven and nothing can ever change that. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. And then 1 John tells us that God is love. And it's this combination of love and truth that makes it possible for us to experience God's grace, mercy, and peace. Now in verses 4 and 5, look what John says. It's given me great joy to find that some of your children are walking in the truth just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. When John says it's given him joy to find out that some of his lady's children are walking in the truth, once again, he could be talking about a woman's real kids, or he could be talking about parishioners of a particular church who are living in a way that's pleasing to God. They're taking their Christianity seriously. They're doing more than just talking about it. They're living as Christians are supposed to live. He also says here he's not writing a new command, but an old one, that we love one another. gave us this same command John did in 1 John 2:7, where he said, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had from the beginning." What command is that? He tells us in 1 John 3:11, where he says, "This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Folks, love is the common thread that runs all through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Pastor Leroy was here at the early service, and he used to say that love is the Elmer's glue that holds the church together. And I think that's a good illustration. It's not very hard when you see all of this talk about love. It's not very hard to understand why John was known as the apostle of love. He emphasizes this again in verse 6. Look what he says here. "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." What John's telling these folks here is this. Look, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm telling you the same thing that Jesus told me when I was one of the 12 apostles, when I was walking with him. We should love one another as he first loved us. And now, as we move into the second half, we're switching from the topic of love to the topic of truth. Remember, love and truth got to walk together hand in hand. We have to have equal measures of both. Beginning of verse 7, he writes, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist." Now, he doesn't mean this person or a person like this is the Antichrist that we read about in the book of Revelation. He's simply saying that they're operating under that type of spirit. They are against Christ. See, John puts a lot of emphasis on love in his letters, but when somebody was threatening the gospel, this brother suited up for battle, and his most powerful weapon was the truth. He tells us that anybody who denies that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and the Savior of the world is a deceiver and an antichrist. He told us the same thing in 1 John 2:22, where he says, "Who is the liar? It's the man that denies Jesus is the Christ." Such a man is an antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. He tells us again in 1 John 4:2 and 3, he wants to make sure we get it. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. See, there was a problem in the old church, and there's a problem in the church today. Folks who aren't familiar with this as they should be, they say, "Well, man, how can I tell a false teacher from a real teacher? This person's pretty charismatic. They sound like they know what they're talking about. How can I tell if they're telling me the truth or not?" Right here, 1 John 4:2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. He's warning his readers not to buy into this false teaching. He's saying, man, these guys are denying the lordship of Jesus. They are from the devil. Don't let them deceive you and lead you astray. Verse 8 and 9, he gives us a warning. "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Now, did you hear what I just said there? Watch out that you don't lose what you worked for. There's some mixed up preachers today that will try to tell you that verse proves that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. Wrong. No, you can't. Several problems with this type of theology. When somebody says, "Yeah, I put my faith and trust in Jesus and then I got saved, but then I got lost again." When somebody teaches or preaches that, what they're saying is this: the blood of Jesus wasn't powerful enough to wash all your sins away. But the scriptures tell us a thousand different places that his blood is sufficient to wash away our sin. Or if they're not saying that, then here's what they're saying. Well, the blood of Jesus was powerful enough to save me, but it wasn't powerful enough to keep me saved. Friend, that's wrong too. Jesus says that he has lost none of those the Father has given him, and nobody can snatch us out of his Father's hand. You ever get the feeling like, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I know he forgave me, but boy, I really messed up this time. I don't feel saved. That don't make any difference. Because your salvation is not based on a feeling. It's based on biblical fact. And the fact is this. The blood of Jesus Christ not only gets you saved, brothers and sisters, it keeps you saved. Don't take my word for it. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Hebrews 10:10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Friends, he died one time for the sins of the world, and that was enough. Well, somebody might say, all right then, Sander, if a Christian can't lose his salvation, then what's John talking about when he says, don't lose what you worked for? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. And the fact that he says, don't lose what you've worked for, is further proof that he's not talking about salvation. Because we already said at the beginning of this message, we're saved by God's grace and not by our works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us that we're not saved by works, we're saved by God's grace. Well, then what is he talking about? What's he telling us to be careful that we don't lose that we've worked for? He's talking about the rewards we're going to receive once we get to heaven. The Apostle Paul talks all about this in 1 Corinthians 3. See, it's like this. Here's the illustration Paul uses. Back in the day, you had silversmiths and goldsmiths. And when gold came in, it was kind of in raw form. It had a lot of impurities in it. These guys would stoke up a crazy hot fire. And they would pass the gold or the silver through this fire. All the impurities, everything that was no good, would be burned and melted away. And out the other side came pure 100% gold. It was perfect. Paul tells us, when you become a Christian, the works that you do for God, they are also going to go through a fire of judgment at the great white throne judgment. Now, this doesn't decide your salvation. Your salvation was settled at the cross, man. This determines what type of rewards you're going to receive in heaven. Your works will be passed through the fire of judgment. And whatever is not burned up, those works are perfect. So it's like this. It really is more important to God why you do what you do than it is what you do. You understand what I'm saying? He looks at the motives in the heart. Example, you help some little old lady across the street. Now, did you do that in the hopes that somebody would see you and say, oh, that's a real nice person there helping that lady across the street? Or did you do it just because you love God and you're trying to do the right thing? Those works that you do as a Christian that are truly done because you love the Lord and you're trying to love your brother or sister, those are going to be the works that pass through the fire, come out on the other side, and you will be rewarded. Paul says it like this. When your works pass through the fire, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. Now listen, he himself will be saved. Once again, you don't lose the salvation, friends, but only as one escaping through the flames. That means, yeah, you're still going to get to heaven, but you're going to be like somebody running out of a burning house. You ain't going to have nothing left. You got your salvation, but all your rewards are gone. So is it possible for a Christian, a real Christian, to lose his or her salvation? No. But is it possible to lose rewards if you turn back to your life of sin and stay there? Absolutely. Now, John wants to make sure his readers understand the importance of following the teachings of Jesus as they're written in the Bible and the importance of avoiding anybody who preaches a false gospel. Look at verses 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. You know, we hear a lot today about tolerance and acceptance. Oh, we just gotta be tolerant. We just gotta be more accepting of people. All religions are the same. We're all trying to get the same place. We just got different ways of getting there. Oh, that sounds so nice, doesn't it? The problem is, it's wrong. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It don't tell you that you got to stand around the circle holding hands, singing kumbaya with a Muslim terrorist that wants to chop your head off. If somebody presents a false teaching, friend, you don't welcome that person into your house. And I'm not going to get real specific, but even here in Bunker Hill, you got folks that may come up and knock on your door and say, hey, I'm with, you want to listen to my story and accept my literature. You don't accept that person into your house. You say, no, thank you. Close the door. Conversation's over. You welcome that person into your house. John says that you become a supporter of his work and you become a partner with him in his wicked work. That's a dangerous place for a Christian to be. We don't need that. John says this is why we need to make sure as believers we're pursuing both love and truth. We never pursue one at the expense of the other. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and at the same time, we got to stand firm in the faith. If a man believes that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, he's my brother. If he denies that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, I'm under no obligation to help that person at all. Now, that was true 1900 years ago when John wrote this, and it's just as true today. Verses 12 and 13, he closes it up. John says, I have much to write to you, but I did not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you so I can talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Once again, this chosen sister might actually be a real lady's sister and her nieces and nephews, but it could be a sister church who the believers there are welcoming this other church. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning of what John's writing. He says, I got much to say, but I don't want to say it with paper and ink. I want to sit down face to face with you and talk to you so that our joy may be complete. You know, folks, I've said this before, but this is a perfect time to bring it up again. In the age that we live in, we have cell phones, we got texting, we got email, we got the Facebook and the Twitter and all kinds of stuff I don't even know about. And between all of those things, our conversations with one another are bouncing off of cell phone towers or cruising around through cyberspace. We are losing the ability to sit down face to face, man, with somebody we care about and just talk to them. We need to get back to sitting down and having some quiet time with the people we love. Turn all that junk off for a while and just spend some time together. Sit around the table and have dinner like people did years ago and talk to one another. And as we close today, as John reminds us, let's make sure that our love for others always walks hand in hand with the truth. God bless y'all. Let's pray.